last week we covered God's omnipresence, like what Ian 7 said, right? He's everywhere and everything around every corner. Today we're going to still look at the Old Testament. Next week we'll look at New Testament. What does it say about God's all presence? But omnipresence, being all present. But today we're going to look at some clarification, because I think we could easily mess that up if we just think, oh, God's all present. But what does that mean? So today we're going to look at some more verses, different part of the Old Testament, so to clarify. What does it mean? Because some people I've noticed, even when I evangelize, people say, yeah, I agree with you, God is all present. But they mean different things, and we mean different things by that. Or the Bible means different things, okay? So in light of that, we want to clarify what we mean from the Old Testament. I had the definition written on here. You guys can just turn. It's last week, you know, just God is all present. He's there in different places, okay? But today I want to make some points. I have, I think, like 7 points of clarification for tonight's study. Just 7 points we need to explain clearly what we mean by God is all present. Mm-hmm. And today's main study is actually going to be focusing more on what does God's presence mean. And as we look, we're going to see that the Bible means different things by God's presence, okay? So the first point of clarification is that God being present everywhere, does that mean that everywhere, everything, and everyone is God, okay? We believe that God is all-present, but that doesn't mean everything is God. Does that make sense? God is everywhere, but not everywhere with everything in it is God, okay? Now, there are some people that believe God is everything. Now, we believe God is in everything, but it's not the sense that you see that thing, it is God. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Some people out there believe what is called pantheism. Actually, some of you guys were there, New Year's evangelism. Mr. Burton and I, we talked to this morning, the guy that was talking to Ben W. He actually believed God is in everything. He didn't believe in the Bible. He kept on saying the Bible is not God's word. Do you notice there's a contradiction? Right? If you say that everything is God, like, you know, the tree is God, I'm God and everything else. But then if you then say the Bible is not God's word or Jesus Christ is not God, do you see there's a contradiction?
Right.
Yeah, right. There's a big contradiction.
Every day but not the Bible.
Yeah, but yeah. Yeah. And eventually my point I was saying to him was like, hey, if you believe everything is God, then why won't you listen to me? And he's like, excuse me? He's like, no, if you believe everything is God, then I'm God. And I'm telling you the Bible is true, but you will reject God's word. So you, even by your own inconsistency, you actually are not a pantheist. You actually suppressing the truth. The reality is you can't say this is not God's word.
That could be a form of heresy.
Yeah, it is a form of, exactly, a form of heresy, right? So in light of this, let's actually see Feinberg, the one theologian, he made this nuanced point. To avoid pantheism is saying everything is God. Christian theism, or Christian belief, claims that God is present with or in addition to every point of space, but is not every point, okay? He's every single point, but doesn't mean he is that thing, okay? He's present in this house right here, but that doesn't mean that this house is God. Does that make sense? Okay. So rather than just saying this, I know the last few weeks, long time ago, when we were doing first our study, we covered what is called the creature-creator distinction. The Bible teaches that creatures are not the same thing as the creator. Okay. As creation, we're different, and creatures, we're different than God. But I want to look at some verses to show that we need to make a distinction. Okay. God's all-present, but that doesn't mean God's present, and everything means he is that thing. Okay. Mm-hmm. Let's turn with me to Numbers 23, verse 19. If you guys can open up your Bibles, so Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then in the fourth book, it is the book of Numbers, okay? Numbers 23, verse 19. Josh, you seem like you're a happy, motivated reader. You want to read that first?
God is not man, but not a man that he could lie, nor son of man that he could change his mind. But if he speak it, then that happens. But if he promised,
yeah, so do you guys think that man is God? Of course not. It's a denial, right, that God is not a man, that he should lie, okay? The fact that men lie shows men are, what, sinful men, right? But God is not like that, nor son of man that is born of a man, that he should repent, okay?
I'm sorry, what chapter and verse again?
Numbers 23,
Numbers,
verse 19. Numbers 23, verse 19. Okay. Yeah, so we see here that obviously God being everywhere doesn't mean that everything is God, because it says very clearly that God is not a man, okay? So human beings are not God, but it's more than that. If you guys could turn with me also as well, I want to show now the next two verses I want to show shows that all of God's creation are also not God. And if you, in fact, if you make them as God, what do you end up doing? you end up making idols, right? And that's seen as something prohibited that God does not want. Now, if you guys could turn with me to Leviticus 19. So if you're in Numbers, you make a left. The book before Numbers is what? Leviticus, okay? Leviticus chapter 19, verse 4. Leviticus 19, verse 4. Phil, would you be able to read us Leviticus 19, verse 4?
19:4. Mm-hmm. Do not turn to
idols.
Idols to make yourself a god and cast metal. I am the Lord your God.
Yeah. So here, obviously, it's prohibiting what? Making idols, right? And the item that's actually mentioned is what? Molten gods, right?
What's that?
Okay. Yeah. So we see here very specifically in Leviticus 19:4. Leviticus 19:4, we see the teaching what? That are metals creation God? Of course not, right? Because it actually specifically prohibits that, right? It says that you should not make them into gods. And if you make them into God, that is now called an idol. And verse 4 makes it clear that you don't turn to idol. Because what? God is God, and He is not that metal, okay? Molten metals or molten gods, okay? Yeah, exactly, okay? So this must be said, because I know sometimes even when we evangelize, we talk to people, there's people that say, oh, we're Christians, but then they will say things like, oh, I believe God is in everything. And we say, yeah, well, God's in everything. But what they mean God's everything is actually everything is God, and that is not what God's all presence means, okay? Let's turn also as well, let's look at another one, Exodus 20. So if you're in Leviticus, you make another left.
Very first book.
Second book. Yeah. First book is Genesis, right?
Right.
Exodus 20, verses 3 to 5. Benji, would you be able to read Exodus 20,
okay,
verses 3 to 5?
Mm-hmm. So, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth below beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me.
Yeah. So 3 to 5, we see, oh, by the way, Exodus 20 is giving us what? The Ten Commandments, right? God's giving the Ten Commandments. He's just freed Israel, or the Hebrews, from slavery in Egypt. He's brought them out. Notice the order is God didn't just give his law out of nowhere. He shows his grace. He delivered them. Then, what? The law or obedience follow, okay? I think a lot of times we have it the other way. We think, oh, we do good things, and then God delivers us. But it's the other way. God already showed his grace through who? Jesus Christ. And once we understand his grace, then we obey out of love. That pattern is the same even back then, because some people think Old Testament, teaches, oh, we have to do good things to go to heaven. But it's never been that way. It's always been he delivers, he saves us, he shows his grace, then we what? We obey and follow, right? And notice in this commandment, in verses 3, it says, you shall have no other gods before me, right? And then in verses 4 to 5, actually prohibits idols, okay? Verses 4 to 5 actually prohibits idols also as well. Okay? And if you look at Exodus 20, verses 4 to 5, I just want to point out something real quick. Notice how comprehensive it is. What did God say is prohibited that you don't make an idol? What materials or what things you should not make a copy of? Everything in heavens, right? Heaven, whether it's angel or birds that are flying, okay, because the word heaven often means the sky and, you know, obviously where God lives, that kind of thing. So it means everything. You can't make an idol out of eagles. You can't make an idol out of angels, okay? What else? Things on earth, right? So what? You can't make an idol out of what? Cows,
snakes,
right? Dogs, awesome. Cats, gerbers, turtles, yellow canaries, and...
No idol that any creation...
Yeah, exactly. Exactly, seven, right? Or even in things in the water, right? I was talking to Eric this week on Sunday. I actually like going to the aquarium more than the zoo. Maybe because I feel the zoo smells. But I also like aquarium because you know, the animals that I'm most fascinated with are actually octopus. Mm. They are so strange and weird and so, like, smart also as well. And it's just so, like, I could go on for hours watching YouTube videos of them eating different things and doing all kinds of smart things as a predator, right? And yet, even with all that, we don't make an idol of anything, right? Mm. We don't make an idol even from what sea, air, and land, right? All of that, we're prohibited. And that, I think all these verses show that what? That definitely when God is all present, that doesn't mean God's all present mean that thing becomes a God, right? Okay? So if you guys follow along, we're at clarification 2 now. Okay, so I know some of you guys stepped in. Why we're looking at this today is we're looking at the Old Testament to clarify. Last week, we looked at all these verses that prove that God is all present everywhere. But we also want to protect that from going all crazy, like thinking, oh, if God's all present everywhere, that means everything is God. That's not the right implication, okay? So we want to clarify these points from last week so that we would have an orthodox or a right view instead of heresy, okay? So the second point we see is there are different senses meant by God's presence. That is used in Scripture. The point basically is this, that when God talks about His presence, it means it's the Bible uses that word, God's presence, in different ways, okay? Let me just give you an example. Last week we already looked at God is all present everywhere. But we're going to see that there's times when the Bible actually says God is absent or not present. And you're going to say, is this a contradiction? Or does He mean it by a different sense? Okay, let's just look at some different examples. Turn with me to Genesis 4. You guys are in Exodus. Turn with me to Genesis 4:16. Genesis 4:16. Mr. Burton, would you be able to read Genesis 4:16?
Sure. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod.
Yeah.
East of Eden.
Yes. If you guys remember the story, you guys remember what happened in Genesis? Notice how sinful man are in humanity. If you look at the beginning of Genesis, all kinds of heinous sin is already done early on. Sometimes we always think, oh, the good old days. But if you look at Genesis, people were wild in their imagination of sin already, right? In Genesis 4, this is second generation. Already murder has taken place, right? Cain murdered who? Abel, right? Verse 16, Cain, as a punishment, had to leave the presence of the Lord and settle in the land of Nod, east of Eden, right? So he had to be kicked away from everyone else, and it says fleeing the presence of God. Now, it might look like, wait a minute, last week, you've been saying to us that God's all present everywhere. Then why does it say God's not all present here? Well, I'm going to explain why, but I want to show some more examples that there's Bible verses that say God's not present, so that we could have a more clear, better view of what does it mean, God's presence, okay? Another example, if you guys could turn with me also as well to Numbers 14. So if you're in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, fourth book is what? Numbers. If you're in Numbers 14, verses 42 and 43. A little bit longer, but Jin, would you be able to read Numbers 14, verses 42 and 43?
Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies. For there are Amalekites and Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Before you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you.
Yeah. Pretty sobering here. Here we know the people have been constantly, God's people is constantly rebelling, right? They've been freed from what? Delivered from Egypt, and yet their heart was what? Ours murmuring, complaining about God. Is that the right attitude we should have? No, right? And they were so bad at complaining, they even started saying, let's go back to Egypt. At least we were fed well. And don't forget, when they go back to Egypt, what does that mean? They would have been a slave, right? So this is an attitude of grass is greener on the other side. Sometimes we're like that too, right? God delivers us from something, and we start fascinating. We start imagining what it was like again. The fantasy of the lie of sin is that it is good, right? So we see here the same thing. The people are complaining, but then they also were trusting their own might. And God even says, hey, don't go out there and fight these enemies yet, right? Don't go out there. Of course, God will be with them, but at the same time, if they were to go out there, they would not win because God's presence, because of the rebellion, was not there. So again, we see what the absence of God's presence in some context. Turn with me also to Psalms 10, verse 1. Psalms 10, verse 1. When we turn there, Dave, would you be able to read Psalms 10, verse 1?
Yeah.
why do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?
Yeah, so Psalms 10, right, also is a prayer. You know, Psalms have a lot of times, not just only this verse, many times where people crying out, David or other writers crying out, God, where are you, right? God, where are you? This is one example where it's asking, hey, where's your presence? Where are you? Why are you hiding in times of need, right? So that's an example that kind of suggests in Scripture that God's not present. Another one is Jonah 1:3. If you guys need to use a table of content, we could turn there. Jonah is one of those books that, man, I feel like I could preach an 8-week series anytime. It is the book with so much irony.
Yeah.
So much, there's so much humor, actually, in the book of Jonah. So Jonah, if you guys remember, we all know the story, right? He runs away from God, gets swallowed by a whale or big fish. And then he finally do go preach to Nineveh. And by way of context, God calls him to preach to Nineveh. And if, actually, let's look at verses 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh. Question, you guys know where Nineveh is at? Nineveh is actually modern-day Iraq. It's actually modern-day northern Iraq. Now, right now, you hear on the news, Mosul is the last stronghold of ISIS in Iraq. That area is actually where Nineveh is, actually south of that, okay? So these people were, it's the capital of the Syrians. We know anything about the Syrians? They're a pretty cruel people, right? We have pictures surviving where they captured enemies. They would put, what, fish hooks dragging them by their mouths everywhere. And, you know, pictures of Assyrian soldiers smiling. So these guys were not necessarily Boy Scouts that God is calling him to be a missionary towards, okay? And he decided to go the opposite direction. Verses 3, Tarshish. I believe Tarshish is actually Spain, okay? Verses 3, Jonah rose up, so he fled the opposite direction. Instead of going to the desert, he went out to sea, right? Instead of going east, where he's supposed to go,
Jonah,
he goes west. Jonah 1, verse 3. Jonah rose up, fled to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa and found a ship where he was going to Tarshish, paying the fare, and went down in with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he's trying to run away from the presence of what? The Lord here. Okay? Go ahead. Question.
Where is Joppa?
Joppa is actually in the coastline of Israel. It will be the port city. Today, is there a city called Joppa? Yes, there is today. It's a pretty big urban area right now in Israel. Okay. So we see here in verses 3, okay. By the way, Benny Hinn says he's from there. But there's this dispute that he's actually from there. But that's another story, another sermon, another time, okay?
Davidian.
No, that's David Koresh. But that's another sermon, another time. Okay.
That waves his hand and everyone. Yeah. Does he still count as a cult leader?
Yeah, we'll talk about that later.
Okay, later.
Okay.
I actually like some of his teachings, though. Certain teachings, like the tabernacle, he teaches that very, very well. Mm-hmm. I like that.
Yeah. I do have some concern just with some of his theology of when I was very young, I did not know who Benny Hinn was. Someone took me to Benny Hinn crusade.
Isn't he a faith
attack? Yeah, I remember. Actually, I remember it was very sad because there was a long line.
Mm-hmm.
When it was over, there was still a long line of people waiting to be healed. And I actually remember thinking, wait, if he's a man of God, we don't necessarily need to be on time with schedule, right? I mean, if there's people still lining up, I mean, I don't know. It just felt like when we look at Jesus, he didn't just say, okay, healing service is over. Wait till next year he comes. But that's we'll talk more about that. Now, I do think that times, just like, I mean, God could also use a false prophet, right? Like name him to say things. I do believe there are Christians that like his teaching. I don't think he's as deep in the Bible. And I think there's some things I would very strongly disagree with. We'll talk some more. But I remember as a young man, one of the things that was moved by Benny Hinn was actually him saying, be serious for God. And I was a young Christian. I was like, yeah, we got to be serious for the Lord, you know. But I do do have concern with other areas. Also, in being honest, I'm not saying this because we're mean, but it's also.
Do we have like some of these private jets and stuff? Like,
yeah.
Do you need all these vehicles and stuff?
Okay, so you're so you know where I'm coming from. Okay. Okay. That's good, Seven. Let's go on. Now with that, so now we ask the question. So in order to avoid a contradiction, last week we saw all these verses that say God is present, and yet these verses say God is not present, or people trying to flee from that. I think the way to put these together is realize there must be different sense of what it means by presence. Okay. Now I'm not just saying this just to resolve a Bible contradiction, just avoid problems. I also think if you look at these passages, you'll see different sense of man. For instance, when Genesis 4, verse 16, we don't have to turn there, but if you're looking at your outline, right, when that's the Cain fleeing from the presence, or God kicked him out from the presence, what does that mean? I think it means there's a presence in terms of relationship, right? Okay? There's a sense where he's present in the terms of relationship. If you remember Numbers 14, remember God says, don't go and fight those enemies yet. Or otherwise, you will not have victory because I will not have your presence. Mm-hmm. That presence means what? An empowering presence. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense? So it's more than relational. It's an empowering presence. Mm-hmm. Then if you look at Psalms 10, the guy that's crying out to God, why do you hide? He's talking about a relational presence. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Like he's going through things and he's wondering, why? Where are you, God? Where are you in relations towards me? And Jonah 1:3, it's more of an ethical sense. Like he's running away from the obedience of what? Obedience of God, right? Now, make no mistake, if we're not right with God, the things of God will become dull, right? We'll become dull to the things of God. And when we're on fire with the things of God, sometimes it's like at that moment you're like, oh, someone tells you to sin something, you're like, ah, I don't feel like at that moment. Not because you're super strong, but because what? You're enjoying God so much, right? So his presence, okay? So we see here, there are different sense that is mentioned, right? Like there's an ethical sense, there's a relational sense, okay? So let's go to point number three. I'm going to use another word now called God's ontological presence can be distinguished from his spiritual presence, okay? Now remember last week we looked at all those, turn with me right now to Psalms 51, verse 11. I want to show you that scripture, often when it talks about God's presence, most of the time I think it's talking about his spiritual presence, okay? Turn with me, Psalms 51, verse 11. Psalms 51, man, if you're broken with your sin, if you feel far away from God, Psalms 51 is there for a reason.
Can I read?
Before you read real quick, let me just set the context. If you look at verses 1, in the Hebrew, actually, the first verse 1 is actually, you see the part where it says, for the choir director? In the Hebrew, that's actually the first verse 1, okay? There's other times in the Psalms where other scriptures, especially in Samuel, it quotes it, or the kings. Mm. And that's actually part of scripture, just for yes and no, okay? Mm. So when you guys do scripture reading, don't just read the English verse 1, but the part where it says for the choir director. Notice in verses 51, there's 150 Psalms, but I think there's only 13 Psalms that reveals the historical situation and why it's written. Because most of the time you think, like, what's going on that is written, right? And some of them don't even tell you who the author is. But here it says, it's written by who? David. But when was it written? When Nathan the prophet comes to him after he had gone to Bathsheba. Remember, he was unfaithful? He basically had another man's wife. And now he's broken with his sin. So Psalm 51 is a psalm of what? Repentance, right? He's just sinned and he's going to God. And then, would you be able to hit it, Josh?
Verse 11.
Mm-hmm.
Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me.
Yeah. So we see in verses 11, this presence obviously is talking about spiritual one, because why? He says, don't leave, take your spirit presence away. But then we know God is all present in one sense. But yeah, he talks about this. The second line, explain what does he mean by presence, is do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Do you see that? It is spiritual. It is a relationship sense that is talking about here. He realized he's sinful, and also he knows God is all present. That means if God's all present when there's sin, he has to what? Judge it. So he's not like denying God's all present, but it's saying in regards to God's relational sense. He does not want the spiritual sense of God's presence to leave. So in contrast to this, we know that God's all present everywhere. Even last week we saw that God's present even when there are wicked people, right? But God's presence when there's wicked people is not to say I have a relationship. But we saw earlier, even is God's all present means he has to judge the sinner and the wicked, okay? So if you're looking at point two, God's ontological presence, what we mean by that is just, ontological is a fancy way, a philosophical way of saying is God's being. Okay? Mm-hmm. God's being. Just as being itself is present everywhere. Okay? Although he might not necessarily mm-hmm. have a spiritual sense, or a relational sense with somebody who has rejected him. Does that make sense? Or have trusted in Christ. But yet, there's a sense here, there's a distinction we can make between an ontological presence, where he's all present everywhere, but that doesn't mean his spirit is present in a way that manifests itself differently in a relationship. Does that make sense?
Would it be sharper to say ontological is the nature of who he is?
Yeah.
The nature of his being.
Like, yeah.
Nature in the sense that we are finite, or you know,
yeah.
whereas
he's,
we're constrained
he's
by time, in
yeah.
other words.
Yeah.
He's infinite, not constrained by
yeah.
time.
Yeah, I would say, yeah, we could use that that term. Yeah, but yeah, with his nature. But even, there's an aspect of even relationship is some I think it's fair to use that term. But to use that term, theologian, I'd use that to say, not talking about, like, you're saved or whatever, that kind of relationship.
Oh.
But he's, yeah, he is, his being is all present everywhere because he's just God, okay?
Mm.
So that's a distinction that needs to be made because some people mess this up big time. Some people think, okay, God's all present, that means everybody's going to heaven. Everyone is saved. Everything is, there's nothing wrong. But then you can't live in that world because the reality is there are things that are wrong. There are things that are not of God, right? And not everyone is saved because the scripture says, wide is the path of what? Destruction, and narrows the way of what? You know, narrows his way also as well, right? So we must not forget that. A lot of times when you see people with bad theology that everyone's saved, they actually have a wrong view of the Holy Spirit.
Mm.
And because of that, that everything else gets messed up. And they use the argument like God's omniscience also as well. Well, a misunderstanding without making a distinction of the two presence of God, okay? Let's stop here. Any questions before we go on to point four?
The ontological, again, is...
It's just his being.
Okay.
That his being in itself is all present
okay.
everywhere. But that doesn't mean he's approving of everything or he has a relationship in this way that we're saved since.
Okay.
You know. So that's like when this David cries out, I don't want your presence to leave. He's saying not like God could actually physically, like his nature totally leaves, but it's more like, I don't want your relationship with me to leave. The spirit who resides in me to live.
He's not talking in the same sense as what we have, the Holy Spirit?
That's a good question. I think the Holy Spirit manifests itself differently in the Old Testament than in the New. In the New Testament, he is much more active, and he resides with a believer forever. In the Old Testament, you see that the Spirit comes and he goes to empower people to do something, and then he leaves. In the New Testament, you see the Spirit empowers people. Yes, you see the filling analogy discussed, but it's also he's indwelling. He is a seal as a proof forever with us. So the Spirit...
Down payment.
Yeah, down payment, exactly. Things like that.
Mm-hmm.
So I think the Spirit's ministry is even more robust than in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Why did God have this? I don't know why. But I think it's also to build a crescendo of... we would not appreciate the Spirit as much, I think, if we didn't see what it was like without the Spirit in the old as actively manifesting its presence uniquely. Okay. Let's go on now to point four. Did that answer your question? So okay. Let's go on to point four. So we made a distinction between his ontological presence and his what? Spiritual presence, right? But even with the spiritual and moral presence, well, so point four is we could also make a distinction between his spiritual presence and moral, but they're actually very interrelated, okay? Interrelated. Remember Genesis 4:16? If you sin, in some sense, you deserve to be cast off from what? From God's spiritual, relational presence, right? So you see that relationship of your moral, the moral, so there's a moral dimension, was what I'm trying to say, with spiritual presence also.
He withdraws a part of himself.
Yeah.
I believe in what he's saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
He's making distance. He's still ever present, but.
Yeah. Yeah, in that spiritual sense. Yeah.
See it, so he withdraws himself.
Exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. Beautifully stated.
Right.
Let's also look at another verse. Psalms 140, verse 13.
140?
Psalms 140, yes, verse 13. When we turn there, Psalms 140, verse 13. Seven, do you feel free? You want to read that verse first? Psalms 140, verse 13.
Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name. The upright shall dwell in your presence.
Yeah, so here it says the upright, notice it's talking about moral categories, will dwell in your presence. So you see the interrelationship between the moral presence and the spiritual, right? But I also realize we must not take that verse out of context too. I think the rest of the Psalms would also argue that the righteousness we have is actually not our own. If you, you cannot read Psalms 51 thinking you're a good person. Remember Psalms 51 was David? You can't read Psalms 14 where it says everyone is sinful. No one seeks God by their own nature. So I think this righteousness is actually talking about an imputed righteousness, a righteousness that is given. That other passage like Psalms 32 elsewhere that shows that it's God's forgiveness. He gives that righteousness, okay? So don't go out there and think, okay, I'm going to do good things and therefore I have God's presence. Actually, we can't do enough good things. It's only we would fall short. This is what, if we could save ourselves, then Christ died for nothing. But Christ had to live a righteous life and die for us. And then he credits us to us that. And that's why we can stand in the presence of God today. It's not because of our own credit card righteousness, right? I like that this Thursday we had a Bible study. I had it with Hector and Elmani. We were talking about like a really good analogy about like bankruptcy, right? Bankruptcy is kind of like, because so many times we think like our righteousness before God is, well, I have like 5 cents and then before God, but everything God would give the rest. But the reality is we're actually bankrupt. But then my friend Hector was actually saying, actually, bankruptcy is not right either. The right analogy, remember this, Jeremiah says, our righteousness is like what? Of filthy rags. Exactly, right? And he made a really good point. Like, our righteousness is not, bankruptcy can't even capture it. Like, he said there's a good analogy. Mm-hmm. We can't capture it because whatever we have, it still stinks, right? Mm-hmm. It still stinks. It's not even, it's like negative points to our credit. So in the same way, in light of this, we need the righteousness of God to be given to us. The reason why you and I could go to Christ and God in confidence is not because of confidence in ourselves, it's because Christ is our high priest, right? Mm-hmm. That's why we could go like a little babies before approaching king. Is because of the fact that Christ gives us his credit card of righteousness, so to speak, that we could access him, okay? So here we see there is that relationship. Let's go on to point five. God's spiritual presence is a source of blessing. I think oftentimes when we stray away from God, when we sin, when we have something else as an idol in our heart, something else that we say is more pleases us more than God, I think we always forget this basic truth. It's simple, but I think it's pretty profound. Is God's spiritual presence is a source of blessing, okay? Now, point number one, if God is our greatest treasure, then what does that mean? If God is our greatest treasure, then being in his presence is what? The source of greatest blessing already, right? But let's also turn with me to Psalm 16, verse 11. This is written by David. The New Testament actually quotes this psalm as a messianic prophecy, but that will be another sermon another time if you look at Acts 2, but that's another sermon another time. But in Psalm 16, verse 11, the very last verse, I think it established that God's presence is a source of blessing, okay? You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of what? Of joy.
Who is that?
Me. In your... Yeah, apparently that's a cold word. Ada. Verse 11, in your right hand there are pleasures forever, right? So Psalm 16:11 here makes a path that what's the source of greatest joy? The fullness of joy is from who? It's actually God and before the presence of God, right? And how long does it last? Because I think sometimes we think, oh, I get my God fixing in the morning, a little devotional, and then the rest of the day I'll do whatever I want.
The goal is to have it overflow though.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
The presence overflow.
Yeah, exactly. I love what the last line says, right? In you, right hand, there are, which means if you're in his right hand, you're in his presence, there are pleasures forever, right? The reason why I love God, I want to follow God, is there is a sense of joy, okay? There is a sense of joy. So we need to believe. We need to believe. I don't think Christianity is just stoicism. You know what I mean by stoicism? It's the belief that, oh, we just follow duty just because it's duty, right? I serve 3 bags full, and it's miserable, I hate it, but I do it just because it's the right thing. It is true, sometimes we have to do that. But at the same time, if your whole Christian life has no love, there's no joy, there might be a question of whether or not you actually, what, love the Lord, right? Now, I'm married with my wife, and in all my life, coming home, is always just, you know, Nancy, I go to, I work so that I could feed you, I love you. And I never, like, have like joy, never hug her, never kiss her. You might actually after a while say, do you do you love, right? If there's no feeling that follows, now, don't confuse feeling as love, okay? Mm-hmm. But feelings do follow, okay? Then the same way, if you follow the Lord and there's no joy whatsoever, mm-hmm. maybe the reason why you're doing everything is might be other things, mm-hmm. is your God. Such as the idea of just being right, mm-hmm. right? The idea of just duty out of duty's sake, which is great, but you must do it out of what? Joy, right? Because you want to be before His presence. If we read the scriptures only to say, oh, I want to read the Bible so that Jimmy, when Jimmy meets with me, Jimmy pulls it out and say, oh, he's going to go Nazi on me to say, did you read the Bible or not? If that's all it is, then it's that, right? I hope I don't develop, foster that kind of culture, right? But we must definitely be what? It's out of a sense of joy is why we do this, right? So God's presence is a source of blessing, but I want to go to point six. We know head knowledge. Yes, God's presence is a source of joy. But clarification six is this. Yet God's spiritual presence is also frightening. Okay? Let's be real. It's also frightening. Job 23, verse 15. What an honest man Job is. Job 23, verse 15. At least for me, I know some people love to preach Job as this guy that's always wrong. At least for me, from my sense of reading Job, he is probably much more a godly man than I am, right? And most of us, right? If you read, he's gone through all that and he's still talking theology,
right?
It is still, we must never forget that. You said perseverance of the saints, right? He's still walking. Remember, don't forget Job 1 and 2. God interpreted to Satan, hey, this is a righteous man, right? Don't forget. Now, later on, don't take the side of his friend and say, oh, this guy's all wrong. Now, Job is not perfect. But he says this honest word. As much as he seeks the Lord every day, he says, therefore, I would be dismayed at his presence when I consider I am terrified of him. Mm-hmm. Notice Job saying he would be dismayed at his presence, right? And here's a man who see the description of Job chapter 1 and 2, when it's not anyone's opinion, it's what the narrator speaks. Therefore, it's the voice of God, right? He is close to God, and yet he would acknowledge, what? I'm terrified of him, and I'm dismayed at his presence, okay? Why is that? I think part of that is also God's presence sometimes also judges, right? Turn with me to Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2. Will, would you be able to read Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2?
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake in your presence. As fire kindles the brushwood, as fire causes water to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble in your presence.
Yeah, like we see, right? Like God's presence, it is a kind of, objectively speaking, it is kind of frightening, right? Mm-hmm. As it says here, we see God's presence judges in this context that's being talked about. But notice the reaction of God's presence. What happens to the mountain? The mountain shakes. I don't know about you.
Mm-hmm.
When you feel an earthquake, it's like, whoa. Yeah, I start praying, thinking God can move the mountains, right? Mm-hmm. And notice what else it also says. The nations trembles at your presence, okay? Mm-hmm. Now, if you read all of the rest of Isaiah, earlier part of Isaiah also reveals that nations go against God's people, okay? With that theology, as frightening as they are for God's people, yet the nation, when they are before God's judging presence, they tremble. When we have sin, God's presence is a frightening thing, okay? You ever see those video clips of people going, like seeing the sharks, right? Mm-hmm. You know, down in the thing, and people are all amazed. But don't ever forget, you can't fully domesticate a shark, right? Sometimes a shark would just, you know, there's those horrifying video where they actually break those metals thing, and the people are swimming away out of fear for their life and stuff like that. And the same thing, I think we love God, but we must never forget He's holy. We can't fully neuter Him and make Him, domesticate Him to our image. He is holy in a sense, and His presence is a sense where it does bring us fear. Okay, mm-hmm. This is the balance. God's blessing, God's presence is a source of blessing, but yet, realistically speaking, yet God's presence is frightening. But yet, clarification 7. I don't want you guys to read this and say, okay, therefore it's biblical too. Run away from him. That's not what I'm saying. Because point 7, clarification 7, adds this nuance. Despite God's presence being frightening, God's presence is also something a true believer yearns for. Okay? Mm-hmm. I also believe that if you're a true believer, you have this feeling. You know God is frightening. You know God is a source of blessing. You feel the tug of war between the two. But yet in your heart of heart, because you're born again, the Spirit has regenerated you, you do want God. You do want God. Maybe not all the time, but in your heart of heart, you do want God, okay? You do want the presence of God. We must balance this to say, otherwise, I don't want people to walk away saying, oh, Jimmy, teach us today, it's biblical to not want God. That's not what I'm saying. It's in a heart of heart, yes, we're frightened, but in a heart of heart, we do want God. Remember Psalms 51, verse 11? David, even though he sinned, the great sin of murder, adultery, and everything else, he says, "What? Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." Here we see God's presence is something David, as an exemplar of all believers, we do want God's presence. We don't want God's presence to leave us, right? All things considered, we want God. And like David, he does not want God's presence to leave him. Now, how do we balance all three? That we know God's blessing comes with His presence, or God's presence itself is a source of blessing, yet we're frightened with it, and we deserve to be judged by His presence, and yet we want to have blessing. What's the solution for this great dilemma? I would say is the cross, is the gospel, right? The reason our sin, if we were to be before God's presence with our sin, legally, by God's judging, we would all be zapped. We'd be all burned toast. But God sent Christ to die on our behalf, and then He takes our guilty account of sins, and He gives us a what? Perfect account of righteousness, so that we can legally, before God's eyes as a judge, He said, you know, I will no longer judge you because my Son has been judged. Then we could approach Him. We can't have access to Him. We can't actually approach His presence and actually be blessed, okay? See?
Step through Him.
Yeah, step through Him. Yeah, it's through...
He's the key. He's the Lion of Lamb.
Yeah, amen, right? I love the imagery in Scripture. Christ is not just only the Lamb. He's a Shepherd. And we always think Shepherd will be bossy, but He's the Lamb. Loving Shepherd, the Good Shepherd, and yet the Lamb, the sacrifice itself. What a beautiful image of our Savior, right? This is where we can approach God's presence. It's because of Christ. Now, I'm jumping ahead. Next week, when we look at the New Testament and God's presence, but I think it's so good we gotta talk about the gospel. We must talk about Christ and end with Christ, right? So in terms of application, I want to ask just some questions and then we'll go around each person to share. First question is, do you believe being before God's presence is true joy? Every time we sin, realize sin never happens in a vacuum. It's always a bad theology, okay? You might confess something with your mouth, but your heart say something else with your decision. For instance, some of us might say, yeah, we believe God's presence is joy. But the reason why we don't have a joy is because we're not pursuing that presence. We're pursuing something else that we say, sometimes not necessarily all bad, but when you say it's above God, it's bad, right? For instance, a relationship. You want a relationship so bad, and then you would not see His presence as a source of joy. You would say, person X, Y, or Z is that. And your life would be what? Miserable. Because why? No one would be able to please you or live up to the expectation like God would, right? So the same thing, we must ask the question, do you believe being before God's presence is true joy? And if you do, or if you struggle, what lies do you believe or tell yourself that takes away God's presence being a blessing in your life, right? What lies would it be, right? An example, if someone's an alcoholic, they believe that drinking is a source of greater joy than what? Than God, right? And then he would be wanting that more. That's a lie he says, that he tells the wrong theology. This drink is better blessing and joy than God. But that's a lie. And we need to confront that and experience that also as well through his word. That, and then recalling, like those moments I'm walking with God, didn't that give me great joy and great stability and everything else, right? Well, the other application I want to draw also as well is realize, yeah, just as we see just a different distinction. I think all throughout the Old and New Testament, the main point of the gospel, don't forget, God didn't just declare us not guilty, and that's it. He didn't leave us to be alone after He saved us. He died for us. There was a reason why. Christ died for us is so that we would actually have His presence, a relationship, right, in our lives, right? I love the book of Matthew. I know I'm jumping ahead of time. Matthew 1 begins with what? Announcement that this baby will be born, and this baby will be named
Messiah.
Yeshua. But if you ever remember reading the word Emmanuel, if you ever thought, like, why is it there, right? Why is it there? Because his name is Yeshua, which is God saved. But Emmanuel means what? God is with us. Exactly, right? Christ is God with us. Then if you think about, that's Matthew 1. Matthew 28, the last book. Do you remember the last word Jesus says? Go and therefore, what? Make disciples of all nations, and lo, I, what?
With you
to the end of the age, right? Do you believe that Jesus Christ, God, is with us? I think that's the point of Matthew. It didn't just end when he ascended. His humanity, Jesus Christ is God, becoming a man. His human part of him ascended. But his God part is all what? Present, right? Do you believe that promise that when you evangelize, he will always be with you to the end of the age? Do you believe that's one of the reasons why he's with, he even died on the cross is a paradox. He died and ascended so that you could be drawn closer to him. Right? So in light of this, don't ever forget the reason why he died. It's not just to declare you not guilty. Sometimes I think we have an incomplete gospel. We say, yeah, he died for our sins. And then we think we're on our own, do whatever we want. But no, he died so you and I could have his presence, a relationship. And we understand that it'll change our whole life. It'll change from a paradigm shift of how we even deal with sin. Because we don't now see sin as something to manage. Oh, I'll do this a little bit less or whatever. Now we see the issue of sin is actually the issue of what God is your God. Is your functional God some idol? Or is it God himself? And when you have God, that joy of the Lord is what keeps you away from sin. That momentary, moment by moment, enjoying his grace is what's able to live, allow you to live that Christian life. Let's go around and right now and just share.